The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage comes from John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. This moment in John's account is one that he has prepared us for. You may recall, though we broke sequence a little bit with Easter and before that with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, but John has already flagged that this event was a significant event and one that was going to take place later in the narrative. There are actually two times we're told of in the Gospels where a woman moved with Jesus' love and forgiveness of her sins has sat at his feet and wept and wiped his feet with her hair. This is not a normal custom. This was not a ritual that was part of the culture. This was an extraordinary act. The first time, it happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. The second time later, and also involved anointing him, as Jesus says, for his burial. And back at the beginning of John 11, which for us was a few weeks ago, John says, "Now Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, was the one who anointed the Lord and who wiped his feet with her hair." And John tells us this partly because this episode was already known in the church by the time that he wrote his account, which seems to have been somewhat significantly later than the others. But the woman had never been named. The act itself was so extraordinary that it was said wherever the gospel was preached, what this woman had done would be remembered. And so it has to this day. But until John wrote his account, while her name doubtless was known among those who were present, for those who were not present, the name is given for the first time. She's identified as Mary. Now, with those observations, I'll offer some speculation without any authority. But it is interesting, and I think helpful for us to note, that at this point in John's narrative, it is not his apostles who are confessing extraordinary faith. It is not his apostles who are held up as models of extraordinary devotion. It is seemingly otherwise ordinary people. Not the people who gave away everything to go follow him, but people whom Jesus loved and who still gave away everything because that they loved him. And my speculation is this. I think that is very clear. John, for instance, he highlights Martha as the one who gives the most extraordinary confession, I think, before Jesus' resurrection. That he is the resurrection and the life, and she says, "I believe it." that he is the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. In other accounts, Peter is the one who's highlighted, rightly so. But Martha's confession not only says more than Peter's did, there's no rebuke attached to it. And Peter's confession is not found in John's account. I think he assumes we know about it. But he highlights Martha, and then here highlights Mary and her act of devotion. And also Lazarus is there. Lazarus is a strangely silent actor. And I think the reason that these names were not attached previously may have been that because Jesus loved these people so much, they loved him. And they wanted their names not attached in any way. They preferred anonymity because they were genuinely humble. And they didn't want Jesus' story to be about them, but to be about him. But John, writing later, can safely tell us these things, partly because of the passage of time, and perhaps they have passed away. And in Lazarus' case, passed away again. And so these facts, which might have otherwise actually detracted, John is not shy about dropping names. The gospel accounts are not shy about dropping names, but usually the names are dropped to point out, you can go ask this person for confirmation. But I don't think that Mary and Martha and Lazarus wanted attention. And so attention wasn't given to them. But here, John wants to highlight them because he wants us to learn about Jesus' love and how we are to respond to it. So, some observations, and some of my speculation as to why that is. A couple more observations. This is the third time that the Passover feast is named in the book of John. And this Passover is the final Passover of Jesus' ministry. And the question that seems to be before us here, as Mary and Martha and Lazarus celebrate Jesus at this meal, Jesus takes this as an opportunity to prepare his people for his own death and burial. And what is it that he wants them to know? And what are we to learn from it? Because we have here an example of extreme adoration and devotion. As I said, Martha seems to be the ultimate example in John's gospel of a confession of who Jesus is. And Mary seems to present the ultimate act of devotion to Jesus. And so we have this wonderful picture of adoration, and then right next to it is given this horrific picture of pure avarice, the complete inversion of what Mary and Martha and Lazarus have been doing. And so I want us to look at those two examples and then at the kind of self-abandonment that Jesus is teaching to his people. So first, let's look at the example of adoration that we have in this text. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are offering a dinner, likely not at their own house. Piecing together details from the various gospel narratives, this seems to be the house of Simon the leper. And I say that only because this was not a purely private event. In fact, most events in that day were not purely private the way that we think of them. People had a much stronger assumption that the community was going to be involved in whatever you were doing. And that was just utterly normal. And so it wouldn't have been strange for them to go to another person's house. In other words, Simon the leper, and I'm supplying some information from the other accounts, was graciously given the opportunity to host. He got to participate in this as well. And perhaps it goes without saying as we've been reading along, but why are they honoring Jesus? Because he's an important person? Yes. Because he's their friend? Yes. Most directly because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's almost petty, but there was an impulse to say, we should throw him a party. That's putting it far too trivially. But isn't it natural when somebody does something gracious for you, you want to respect that and honor that? And so they want to do it by being with Jesus. And so they offer him That's part of the adoration. They want to be with him. They want to honor him. And then in the course of the dinner, as Martha served and Lazarus is reclining at the table, and again, from what we know, the little we know of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're all taking their accustomed roles. Martha is the pragmatic one, and she's making sure everything works. And then Mary, who has customarily been at the feet of Jesus, that has been her place, is where she has preferred to be and where Jesus has allowed her to be, listening to him and being close to him. It says, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And this may well be in contrast to the fact that previously Jesus had had the tomb opened and the stench of death filled that area. And here now, in contrast, the fragrance of the perfume, this act of honor and devotion, fills the house. In other words, part of, I think, the reason we're told this is no one missed what was happening. This was done out in front of everyone, and no one could avoid being involved, even just the sense of, wow, do you smell that? Everybody knew when this happened. And Mary came and she took a pound of this perfume, which Judas very helpfully points out is very expensive. In fact, we're told it's worth 300 denarii. And you say, wow, that is a lot. No, that's not our currency at all. It's approximately, it's tricky doing these conversions. Cultures are different. The economies are different. But it's roughly equivalent to a year's salary. And you say, was this a low-class salary, a middle-class? It doesn't matter. It's a lot of money. It is a lot of money. No matter how you slice it, it's a lot of money. This may have been an heirloom of theirs. This may have been a prized possession of their house. Or it may be that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus just come from a wealthy family. And they just have these kinds of resources. Either way, it's a lot. We're not told how they got it. That's irrelevant. What matters is this is a costly gift given freely. In fact, given outrageously. A pound of this perfume. Again, drawing on the other accounts, it was poured on the head. And his whole body, as Jesus says, was anointed with this perfume. It's excessive. This is not a normal ritual of hygiene at all. This is extraordinary. You and I would be very uncomfortable in a situation like this. We say, this is too much. I'm just a person. And that's not Jesus' reaction, because he's not just another person. He is being honored. He is being loved by these people, some of whom their names have been withheld up to this point. They have been anonymous. But their generosity and their adoration is highlighted here. We often miss the fact, because the gospel accounts put these things in the background intentionally. But here we get a little window in here, even as we're told about Lazarus taking money out of the purse. Well, how did money get into that purse? Jesus and the apostles, they don't seem to have jobs. How are they generating income? Regular people gave money to Jesus and his apostles so that they could travel around and minister. Some of them are even named in the accounts, but it's in the background because the attention is not for them, it is for Jesus. But here we see what it looks like when people are generous and they adore him. Not only is this costly, that anybody looking on would have something of Judas's reaction. Wow. Was this, strictly speaking, necessary for it to go to this level? Mary brings another dimension to it because she gives this gift in a deeply personal way. She anoints Jesus' head and his whole body and his feet. And as we will see very clearly later in the book of John, to wash someone's feet was a servant's job. Nobody, I think, likes washing someone else's feet. especially in America, we're very fussy people about hygiene. Even the people who are not fussy would be fussy compared to almost anybody else at any other time in history. To wash somebody's dirty feet was a menial task. Mary takes on this role, but then she does it in the most personal possible way. She lets down her hair, and she wipes the dirtiest part of the human body with the most clean and precious part of her own body. Something that she seemed to take care of to make sure that it was clean and appropriate. And she lets it down and she wipes his feet with her hair. Mary's not doing something virtuous. She's doing something very personal. We would say too personal. And what comes across in this is she adores Jesus. She loves him. This was already true, and then she saw the glory of God as he called her brother back out of death. As she saw her brother walk out of the cave with all the wrappings still on, blindly reaching out and stumbling until somebody would release him from the grave cloth. She saw this happen. And this is how she responds. She gets down at his feet and she wipes with her hair. And Mary in this moment is doing something more than she knows. Jesus tells us what she is doing. But when she does it, and I think this is helpful for us, she's not reasoned through all of who Jesus is and how she ought to respond. She has moved deeply from the heart to love him. And that's the right thing to do, even if she doesn't understand all of what's going on. She simply wants to honor and love him. How much does she understand about what Jesus is about to do for her? Or how appropriate it is for him to be prepared for his burial? Her understanding is doubtless imperfect, but her act carries more significance than she knows. Just as we saw that Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied more than he knew when he called for the death of Jesus. Now she acts doing more than she knows in preparing for the death of Jesus. And one of the things that we see here is that God, unlike you and I, in our native intuition, honors what is imperfect and ignorant and faulty. Because Jesus doesn't say, Mary, this is nice, but you have no idea what's going on. He accepts the adoration. He commends it. And that is the only hope that you and I have, is that when we confess faith in him, when we love him and worship him and adore him, if you're honest, that is never pure for you and for me. We have never given a purely disinterested gift to Jesus or to anybody else. We have never completely and wholeheartedly honored him as he deserves to be, even though we want to sometimes. But God, unlike us, doesn't go, oh, these people just never get it. That's not the way he treated Mary. That's not the way he treats us. A genuine faith that is humble, vulnerable, and self-abandoning like Mary's, though imperfect, God honors and accepts and says, if you will, that's just as good as the real thing. It is the real thing in God's eyes. Mary, we see here, cherishing Jesus, even though she lacks a full understanding, as the disciples did, as the apostles did, and as we still do. Listen to how Paul describes what love is from the book of 1 Corinthians. As he reflects on this later, love never ends. Prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will also pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's talking about approaching maturity, something that none of us has done spiritually, other than in an approaching and aspirational way. And here's how he describes it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do you see how he's describing this relationship that we see played out with Mary? Jesus knows her fully, and he loves her completely, and she knows him somewhat, and loves him somewhat, with the guarantee that one day she will know him completely, and she will love him completely, because that's what Jesus intends. Jesus isn't looking and saying, does your faith measure up? He's saying, no, come and have faith. Come and adore me. I will never despise your imperfect faith, though I will perfect it. However painful that may be, he will never despise it. We have this beautiful picture of adoration that is personal, that is completely self-abandoning, and that Jesus accepts, even though it's imperfect. And to be clear, I'm harping on something the text is not harping on here. The text is not saying, No, this is beautiful. We should aspire to do what Mary has done. I'm simply saying that God does accept gifts from his people. He doesn't need them, but we need to give them. Right next to this, though, we have perhaps the most potent counterexample there has ever been, or likely ever will be, in the history of the world. One of Jesus' closest friends, who travels with him. He's one of the apostles. By our natural intuition, we'd say Mary's nobody, but Judas is somebody. And perhaps they're contrasted in this way. But the real contrast is in what their heart loves. Mary loves Jesus, and Judas does not. This becomes very clear. And the other gospel accounts also, it makes it clear that when this happened, Judas was not the only one to raise the objection, but he's the chief objector. And here we find out why. It's because Judas's heart is not filled with adoration, but with avarice. He's the chief avarice officer. I think we have a lot of those in our society that we don't tend to name them that. But Judas is the king of that. That is what he is now known for. Judas's name is brought up and has to immediately be mentioned as he's the one who loved money so much that he would sell Jesus to get money. Jesus warned us about this dynamic early in his ministry. If you were to look to Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we've seen with Mary, she is so devoted to Jesus, she hates her property. Because she'll just get rid of it. Give it away. It is no good to her anymore, and she's fine with that. And Judas is just the other way. He so serves money, there is no love in his heart for Jesus. Money is in this way an excessively dangerous thing for us. What we want to do, in a sense, is to trace Judas's thought and the reasoning of his heart so that we can reject it and never employ it. And this may be difficult for us because the society we live in has so abstracted and, you could say, weaponized wealth that it's hard to escape its influence. For us, wealth is largely imaginary. It is an incredibly liquid thing. It's numbers in an account somewhere that I can turn into whatever I want. And this is dangerous. This is a kind of heroin for the heart. Because what we see happen here is Judas wants to abstract and liquefy the physical concrete wealth so that he can employ it for his own interests later. And you and I do this almost every day, as a matter of course. I'm not saying it's always wrong, but I'm saying that dynamic we live in is so pervasive and addictive Judas identifies this as a very costly gift. In verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold and 300 denarii given to the poor?" This sounds very pious. Isn't there a better use for this? And John explains, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. Is this not exactly what our society is doing incessantly, day in and day out? And for you and I to not participate is difficult. We are in the position, I think, of Isaiah saying, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." He was not in any way mitigating his own sin. He was saying the sin was so pervasive, the whole society, including him, participated in it. And is this not what we do? Claim virtue in order to steal. One way to help fortify our minds against this dynamic, I suggest, is to consider the concrete reality as much as possible. Judas, which poor people do you want to help right now? And the answer, of course, is none whatsoever. He has literally no one in mind. He just wants the property liquidated so that he can appropriate it later. He just wants the value of the gift. And it's helpful to realize that even when we liquidate property in our society, you do not take the thing and convert it into money. That is never what happens. You can only liquidate it with respect to yourself. It retains its value. The property simply changes ownership. Just to be clear, what I mean is Judas is not saying we should turn this ointment into money to give to the poor. What he's saying really is it should be sold so that someone else gets the benefit of this ointment. And maybe I could also have benefit from that ointment. That's what he's actually saying. But it's helpful for us to think as concretely as possible when it comes to wealth and money and gifts. Not to give to abstract ideas. That's usually a fraud. That's exactly what Judas is suggesting here. The giving ought to be as concrete as possible. Again, we're warned in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we can be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Judas was not saying, how can God best be honored with this ointment? He's looking to be as efficient as possible in the sale of the ointment so that he can be as efficient as possible in benefiting himself from it. And he clothes all of this with a false piety. Judas in this moment is sounding not like a disciple of Jesus, but like a Pharisee. Somebody who is clean and tidy on the outside, but inside he is just consumed with this craving, to the point where he will condemn Mary for adoring Jesus. He will condemn what is truly good and look down on her so that he can look better and benefit from it. Her liberty, her worship, are not important to him. His seemingly moral scruples are what are important to him. He's a thief who's clothing himself in self-righteousness. And it's worth noting that thieves believe in property ownership more than anybody. They just want to transfer the ownership of the property. Judas is this picture of avarice that is so pervasive in our society that we struggle to justify it. To abstract the value of a thing so that it can be used for our own purposes. But what Mary has done is the opposite. She has destroyed the value of the thing that she had in order to honor Jesus. And Jesus, listen to Jesus' commentary on this. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but you do not always have me." So much packed into these little statements. He says, Mary didn't know what she was doing. I'll tell you what she was doing. She was preparing for my burial. She was preparing for the day in which she could no longer honor me in this way. You stay out of it, Judas. He says, Judas, if your interest in the poor was real, you will never lack opportunity to exercise your interest in helping poor people. He's calling his bluff. Judas, who are these people that you're concerned about? You will never lack the opportunity. But some things are more important than others. And Mary has chosen the more important thing. What does it look like for us then? To be like Mary and not like Judas. To live out of adoration and not out of avarice. Jesus teaches here that she is prepared for his burial. Because Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand what's about to happen. He is about to go away from them. Because he is about to die for them. He is about to give them what they never could have anticipated. Jesus accepts her worship and teaches his disciples the significance of what's about to happen. In fact, in John's narrative at this point, there is this turn. We've already looked at the triumphal entry, and so we're going to skip over that in coming weeks. But following the triumphal entry, most of what John tells us about is focused all on Jesus preparing his disciples and teaching them, a dynamic that really starts here. And so, implicitly, if not explicitly, we're not told everything that Jesus said. Jesus is challenging Judas here. Judas, what is it that's really stopping your heart? Because it's not concern for the poor. It's something else. And likewise for us, what is it that blocks our hearts from doing what they should naturally do? Because the reality is, the way that Jesus calls us to love one another and to worship him is not by sort of brute force saying, this is what's good, you should do what's good, you'll be punished if you don't do what's good, and you'll be punished if you do what is bad. Rather, that's not how Mary's gift was given. There's something natural about what she did. There's something normal about being generous because Jesus has been generous to us. And yet we so often aren't. The question is, what is it that stops that natural impulse? What is it that stops us from delighting in the good fortune of others? What is it that stopped Judas from saying, isn't it wonderful that God has given this family the resources to honor Jesus in this way? Isn't that wonderful? He didn't do that. He resented it. He coveted it. He hated that God had allowed other people to have things that he didn't have, and he was determined to get them. What is it that stops us from delighting in the good fortune of other people? What is it that stops us from moving towards compassion to other people? To seeing concretely the needs of other people and saying, I want to help. I want them to do better. I would rather that they benefit from my property than that I should benefit from my property. Jesus here identifies that to give to him personally was a limited time opportunity. And yet he also pointed to the way in which giving to him is never a limited opportunity. He said, if you want to love me by loving the poor, you can always do that. And that opportunity remains for us to this day. The church took this very seriously in Acts 4. It describes the way the church operated in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And to be clear, it's not saying that everyone revoked the whole idea of owning anything. Rather, their attitude to what they had changed. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and it was laid at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as any had need. They simply said, if I have something and somebody needs something, I will happily give it. The apostles did not go and say, give us all the money and we'll take care of it all. That's not the way that it happened. Rather, the people said, if there are needs, I choose to give. And this becomes even clearer in the book of Acts. No one was under any necessity, but they gave freely and cheerfully. One of my favorite thinkers, as you know, C.S. Lewis, in describing what this ethic of self-abandoning generosity looks like, says it this way. I don't believe that we can settle how much we ought to give. See, there's something foolish about setting a particular amount or even percentage. Those are helpful. It's helpful to have a benchmark. Like, what does generosity look like in our society? But the heart attitude can so take advantage of that, right? We can say, oh, I've given the proper amount, the proper percentage, and now I don't care about anybody else. I've done my part. That's not what Mary did. And that's not what we're called to do. He says, C.S. Lewis in this case, not scripture, to be clear. I see a distinction there. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. In other words, we're probably not actually adoring Jesus in the way that we're operating. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, we should say they are too small. There ought to be things we would like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. He's getting at the attitude. Am I truly giving of myself or merely giving out of excess what is comfortable to give? And nothing was comfortable about what Mary did. And the source of all of this, again, it's easy for us to get into moral reasoning. What should I do? Implied, so that I can feel good about myself as a Christian. And that is simply no part of the equation, because all of this is generated not by saying, how much can I give so that God will honor and love me? That's getting it exactly backwards. Mary did not offer this gift so that Jesus would like her more. Mary offered the gift because Jesus already loved her more than she could possibly imagine. In other words, this all begins with an attitude of thanksgiving and anticipation towards God, a worship towards the God who's given us life and forgiveness and hope and security, the God who walked on the earth and said, if you believe in me, you will never die. When death comes, you will be with me and you will live forever. We start there and then say, what does it look like for us to abandon ourselves to God? In Hebrews 10:34, it says, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This takes the moral calculus out altogether, because all we ever do with moral calculus is justify ourselves. Accepted joyfully the plundering of property. You're saying the government came in and took these people's property away, and powerful interests came in and took their property away. They were exploited unjustly, and they were happy about it. Not happy about the injustice, obviously, but happy to give up something they could never take with them because something far superior was already secured for them. It's a totally different motivation. In this sense, you're not actually being generous. You're just worshiping the God who's been outrageously generous to you. If we understand this properly, you can never be generous in this sense, except as a descriptor, as somebody who is not thinking about their own self-interest. Perhaps you've seen the movie Schindler's List and seen the way that his calculus about money changes to a concern for the welfare of the people around him. A manufacturer under the Nazis who came to see the exploitation of the Jewish people and sought to shelter them as best he could. And at the end, as he's fleeing the fall of the Nazi regime, he's been bribing one official after another with greater and greater sums to protect the lives of the Jewish workers under him. And at the end, he realizes his whole system of calculation was off. Schindler says, "I could have gotten more. I could have gotten more people. It's just," and he's breaking down, "I could have gotten more. I thought my whole life about money and how to make money. And then I started being generous to these people beyond what I needed, and I never got to where I needed to be." The person with him says, "Oscar, there were 1,100 people alive because of you. Look at them." And he just says, "If I had made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just," he says, "you don't understand. There are going to be generations of these people alive because of you." And he says, "I didn't do enough. You did so much." And he starts pointing at all the things he had. "This car, I could have sold this car. Why do I still have this car? It's 10 people that I could have saved. They would have taken the money and given up the people. I could have done it." He takes a pin. He says, "This pin I could have sold and gotten two more people. And he starts to break down. This is what happens when we retain the moral approach. He could have never done what was moral, though what he did was very generous. The reason I say this is because this is the principle that I have found in my own life up to this point. There are times, not enough of them, when I've decided that I would be generous, that I would try to give self-sacrificially, that I would go above and beyond what I thought was reasonable to adore Jesus. And it has always been a shameful experience for me. It has always been shameful because I have never given enough. God has always contrived in some way to shame my virtue by being more generous to me than I have ever been. Some unexpected gift or some turn in my own economic life, and I would say, what I just did was pathetic. God has been so much more kind to me that I'm ashamed. I have no virtue. And I think he does that on purpose. In other words, you may hear people say, the more you give, the more that God will give. It's an investment strategy. And that's insane. That's completely insane. That's not the way that God operates. But he might shame you and humble you and make you realize you have never adored him the way that you ought to. And he loves you anyway. And when we begin to see that, we begin to learn there's no virtue in me giving to Jesus or giving to his people or giving to the poor. And to be clear, you should be as generous as you possibly can be. That is very clear in the scriptures. You should probably be much more generous than you are now. I have no idea what that should look like. Should you give to the church? Yes, you should give to the church. Should you be generous within your family? Yes, you should be generous within your family. Should I be generous to those outside my family? Yes, absolutely, you should be generous to them. Should I be generous to people all the way across the world who are suffering that I will never personally know? Yes, 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 and it's none of my business. How exactly you do that? Though I will ask for you to consider certain ways. But we begin to realize that when none of that ever matters, when God will shame our virtue by being far kinder to us, then we begin to say, Jesus, you have so loved me. What does it look like for me to love you personally, to kneel before you? Think of Mary with the smell of Jesus' feet in her hair. And she was happy to be like that. She was happy to honor him, whatever it took, because he already loved her, even though her love was imperfect. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we aspire to be like Mary. And we all wish that we were good people who could brag about how generous we are, but would be too circumspect to do that. Lord, that's not who we are. You've kindly not allowed us to be that sort of a person. You have loved us in our poverty, and all that we have belongs to you and not to ourselves. You have kindly given us things to enjoy and to manage and to give away, and you have kindly loved us long before we ever thought to honor you with anything that you've given to us. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gave us his time, his presence, his teaching, but his very life, and who even now draws near to us by his Spirit and promises us that permanent possession of a life with him and a future, a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no injustice and no suffering, but only love and generosity. We rejoice in the one who gave up everything, who gave his life for us, in order that we might know him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.